Hey everyone, welcome back to Christ is the Cure. Today we are talking about Bibliology in the Back to Basics series, or BTB. Before we get into it, remember that Christ is the Cure is subscriber supported, and so if you would like to see Season 5 come about, prayerfully consider joining the Patreon team at patreon.com/Christ is the Cure. So let's talk about Bibliology, which is the field of theology that focuses on exactly what it sounds like, the Bible. The word Bible actually comes from a term that simply means book or scrolls, and so the Bible is the book. There are many avenues we can take when discussing the Bible, but I'd like to go to the beginning of how we got the Bible. One thing that should be said before proceeding is that this is called Back to Basics, and some of this may not be considered basic because the information just isn't really shared in a lot of Christian circles. But this information is invaluable for the Christian, given the basic doctrine of Scripture that we're going to get into. This isn't something you need to memorize or anything, but it is a wonderful subject that can be studied more in depth down the road, and this will be a pretty basic summary for the sake of this series' goal. So right out the gate, we mentioned that the Bible, the term Bible, comes from Biblos in Greek and Biblia in Latin, and it simply means book. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is referred to with Hebraic categories. You'll see this where Jesus says the law and the prophets, or the law, the prophets, and the writings, or graphe, which means writings, or something that we will translate as scripture often in our English translations. So the Bible is not really just a book. It is a book now because we have it all compiled, but it is a book made up of various literature and writings. And so often it's described as a book filled with books, but it could be misleading to call every writing in the Bible a book without qualification, but we will be referring to them as books as we proceed, so just kind of keep that in mind. In this compilation, we have epistles or letters, historical accounts, Greco-Roman biography, poetry, and so on and so forth. Theologically, as we mentioned before, the Bible is special revelation, a disclosing of God's nature, character, will, and actions in history, particularly in respect to his work in redeeming man and restoring creation. The Bible we have in evangelical circles is made up of 66 books. That is, first, the Hebrew Bible, which, in accordance with the Jewish canon, is made up of 39 books, and then the New Testament contents, which is made up of 27 books. The term canon derives from Hebrew and then later in Greek, which signified a reed or measuring stick that acted as a standard. It is a standard. And so the biblical canon then can be defined as a standard for faith and practice, but it also denotes a standard of authority that each book in the Bible meets, that is divine inspiration. We'll get into that later. There's often much to do about the extra books within the Catholic and Orthodox canons, namely against Protestants for limiting their Old Testament canon to the same canon of the Jews. Yet the narrative that we ripped out books from this canon is greatly exaggerated, as we simply just concurred with the common canon that all accept, that is the 39 books, yet reject the extra books that even the Jewish people did not accept in their Hebrew canon. This was their canon first. They didn't see these as canonical. We have the common denominator. They are extra books by those standards. So arguments about who is correct, notwithstanding, what I want to stress is that we did nothing novel by rejecting these extra books, and this is seen in various literature. The most helpful literature on this particular point are the Catholic historians, who are well-respected, who speak about the Council of Trent and how the Council of Trent had the two views present, that is the Protestant view, basically, and the Catholic view today present. Ultimately, Catholic scholar Hubert Jedden, who is well-respected, and O'Malley summarized that at the Council of Trent, both the positions of Augustine and Jerome on the status, that is whether or not the Apocrypha are inspired, God-breathed scriptures, was up in the air, and that the Council did not intend to settle the matter, but that is what came out of the Council regardless. And you can go read this for yourself if you want in A History of the Council of Trent, Volume 2, page 57 by Hubert Jedden, and then John O'Malley, Trent, What Happened at the Council on pages 91 through 92. If you want a Protestant perspective on that, Scribes and Scripture by John Mead and John Gurry on page 140 through 142. But the primary point here is that Protestants, in rejecting the Apocrypha as canonical in the sense of inspired Scripture, was not novel. They didn't go against the consensus, but there were both positions even within Catholic circles at the time of the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation. And this is all to say that we are going to continue using the Hebrew canon of 39 books in the Old Testament and the 27 books in the New Testament as we go through this series. So when we look at how the Old Testament is broken down, we can summarize major categories as law, history, poetry, and prophets. Within the prophets, you have two categories of major prophets and minor prophets, or the 12. Underneath the law, you have the five books of Moses, sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch, sometimes referred as the Torah. That is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In history, you have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Underneath poetry, you have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Underneath the major prophets, you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And underneath the minor prophets, you have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. In the New Testament, with the 27 books, usually they're broken up into four categories, but it can be broken up into more, such as general epistles or pastoral epistles. We're not going to go into that. Instead, we'll stick to a broad categorization, so gospels, history, epistles, and prophecy. For gospels, we have the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the synoptic gospels because of how they relate to one another. Underneath history, we have Acts. This will be your early church history, basically, within the New Testament text. Epistles, you have Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude. And then lastly, underneath prophecy would be the book of Revelation. But these are your Protestant canon. You have the 27 and the 39, making your 66. The Bible is a particularly unique work as it was written in three languages. You have Hebrew, some Aramaic, and Greek, and it was written on three continents, Asia, Europe, and Africa, and it has a united message from 40 authors spanning over hundreds of years with various backgrounds and locations, and its impact could be discussed for quite some time, but we're not going to get into that. We're going to have to proceed at this point. So let's talk about God's means of communication. Within the Old Testament, we find various means of communication from God to man, including God sending angels, assigning a spokesman like Moses, or calling forth a prophet, and so on and so forth. All of these were passed down orally initially. Oral tradition was commonplace, and the Jewish people, even in the era of the New Testament writings and today, were and are known for memorizing fantastical amounts of information. Eventually, with the advent of writing, we find the oral tradition being penned, copied, and eventually translated, and so on. The benefits of language and written materials are fairly obvious. A developed language is precise, unlike pictograms or ideograms. Of course, pictograms are pictures representing various objects, and ideograms are pictures representing ideas. The development of language is interesting, but we're not going to go into that here. Having things written down and written materials, the benefits of that are also fairly obvious because it's permanent and preservation is easier. It allows for objectivity or finality, given that it is quote unquote written in stone. And of course, written materials can be shared easily. The biblical languages are Hebrew and Greek primarily. Hebrew is the primary language of the Old Testament, though one can find Aramaic, not to be confused with Arabic, within the text. Aramaic became especially prominent during the 6th century BC, and this can be seen in various names and portions of books like Ezra and Daniel. For the New Testament, it was written predominantly in Koine or Hellenistic Greek, and I say predominantly, which is like 99.8%, because small bits of Aramaic are found within it, such as in Matthew 27:46, which contains Jesus' prayer on the cross. Whenever I say 99.8%, I'm just being silly, made that number up. Of course, not only that, but there are idioms that were from the Hebrew that were brought into some portions of the Greek New Testament as well, and so that is worth noting. While some have wondered about why the New Testament was written in Greek and have often wrongly supposed that Jesus only spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, the answer is that Palestine was multilingual. The spread of Greek culture and language, called Hellenization, occurred underneath Alexander the Great between 356 and 323 BC, and this included the region of Palestine. Greek became a very common language, and so within Roman-occupied language, you would have Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and along with Latin because of the Romans. This reality of Greek being the common language is seen in the text whenever we consider things like the ruling council in Jerusalem is being called by a Greek name that is the Sanhedrin. And there are also funerary texts from the region being found in Greek. And of course, the most obvious is that the Old Testament was translated into and written in and quoted from in the New Testament in Greek. This is a proto-Greek Old Testament. We usually just call it the Septuagint for ease, but we're not going to get into that here. But whenever you read the New Testament, most times that you're reading an Old Testament citation, it's from a Greek version of the Old Testament, showing the prominence of that text or that language rather. So Jesus likely spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. His town of Nazareth was less than 4 miles from Sepphoris, which was the capital of Galilee during his early years, which was heavily influenced from the outside. Jesus and Joseph were also builders and would likely have conducted business with Greek speakers as well. The most obvious support for this idea that Jesus spoke Greek is in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 1 through 10. Within the Greek text, you can actually see Jesus using alliterations in Greek along with other patterns that would only make sense with that language. Peter Williams on this particular issue will state, in one sense, it doesn't matter at all what languages Jesus spoke. Whether he taught in Aramaic, Hebrew, or Greek, most Christians in the world today will be reading his lessons in translation anyway. But the understanding that it is perfectly plausible that Jesus may have spoken Greek helps us to understand his life a little more clearly, not as someone who lived in an isolated rural outpost, but as a member of a vibrant and cosmopolitan community. It also encourages us that there is no need to imagine a gulf between what Jesus originally said and what is recorded in the Gospels. And that is from Peter Williams' Did Jesus Speak Greek from Tyndale House blog. You can also see Stanley Porter's article, Did Jesus Ever Teach in Greek, which was featured in the Tyndale Bulletin in 1993. So shifting from languages to the materials on which scripture was written are diverse as well. We find that clay tablets were utilized by Jeremiah in 17:1 and Ezekiel in 4:1, along with ancient civilizations like Sumer as early as 3500 BC. You also see that stone was used in Exodus 24:12, 32:15-16, Deuteronomy 27:2-3, Joshua 8:31-32, and this was also used in Mesopotamia, Egypt, and Palestine. An honorable mention is the famous Rosetta Stone, written on stone, which is a very famous artifact. If you don't know anything about it, go look it up. It's very interesting. Other materials were utilized as well, such as wax, precious stones, metal, and you see some of this in Exodus 28:36 and Job 19:24. The most significant materials for the printing of scripture were papyri, vellum, and parchment. Now, vellum and parchment are made of the same materials, but vellum is of a finer quality than parchment. Papyrus is a plant that was formed into paper and used in Egypt around 2100 BC, and it became the staple for writing materials for a long time. A fun fact about that is that you can grow papyrus and replicate making papyrus paper, but of course, how easily that works depends on where you live and how good your environment is for the growing papyrus and how you take care of it. But I actually did that here in South Texas. I made a really tiny, like 2x2 piece of paper out of a pot of papyrus plant one time as an experiment. So what I'm saying is it's possible. So check your area, see if you can grow some and try it. Homeschoolers, go knock yourself out. Anyway, the New Testament was written in papyrus first. And as time went on, vellum and parchment took over, namely whenever persecutions against Christians stopped in the 4th century. And of course, vellum and parchment were fashioned or are fashioned from animal skins. Our manuscripts, that is handwritten copies of scriptures, are written on papyrus and parchment and vellum. The form of our manuscripts began as scrolls, yet Christians often are attributed with making popular the Codex. And the Codex is basically the book style of put together manuscripts. The reason is that the Codex added a convenience that scrolls could not. For example, the Gospel of Luke, if put into a scroll, would have been estimated around 35 feet long, which is a difficult to wield book. Then you tack on the other 26 books of the New Testament, then what do you have? Over time, copies of manuscripts were made to spread and share with first, of course, the Jewish community with the Hebrew text in the Old Testament, and then later the New Testament era with the Christian community as they grew. Those who copy the documents are called scribes. Jewish scribes dedicated themselves to accurate transmission of the Hebrew text, and there were even schools of professional scribes, and you see this in 1 Chronicles 2:55. They were trained in writing, specialists of the law, and considered guardians of the text. By most accounts, when these scribes were working, everything was counted: verses, words, and the number of letters in each book. Minute details were accounted for, such as noting where any type of variation occurred within the text. The most well-known scribes who followed earlier scribes and transmitted the text are generally known as the Masoretes. The Masoretes had various ways to eliminate scribal errors, such as counting and numbering verses, words, and letters in each book. The text of the Old Testament was much more controlled, meaning it was handled by a smaller community and by professional scribes. The New Testament text was less controlled because there was a wider community net in the dispensation of the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. The text also was not handled necessarily by professional scribes, but there was a more diverse range and skill in scribal practices, which I'll note here in a second. In addition to this, whenever you look at the New Testament, you'll find that some of the writers used an amanuensis, which was a very common practice of that day. Which an amanuensis is essentially a secretary who would write down the work of one dictating. For example, Paul will actually mention his amanuensis in 16:22, and Peter will also mention his in 1 Peter 5:12. The texts that the writers of the New Testament completed, the original text of Scripture, are called the autographs. Once a work was penned and moved from the author into a community, quote, it could not be significantly transformed either by plagiarizing or altering its text without these actions becoming known. Additionally, quote, once a New Testament writing was completed and released for circulation, there may have been a number of copies made underneath the control of the author or authors, end quote. And that's from Mitchell and Myths and Mistakes of New Testament Textual Criticism. Great volume if you're interested in the field of New Testament textual criticism. Once the author sent out the text, the community receiving the text would make copies for themselves, and distribution would continue as the text continued to be copied for churches, personal use, and preservation. The scribes within this period were less uniformed in their levels of professionalism than the trained scribes of the Hebrew text. Still, the copyists of the New Testament were neither careless amateurs nor professionals. Basically, there's a diverse array of scribes, but most, or the majority, were competent transcribers of the text. Zachary Cole notes, quote, as a group, early New Testament manuscripts show the same level of care, experience, and accuracy that one could reasonably expect of any ancient text. When compared with carefully copied later manuscripts, the earliest scribes do not appear overly careless as they are often described, end quote. And that's also from Myths and Mistakes, but by Zachary Cole. Now, the text of the Bible was quickly translated into various languages and copied into those languages as well, culminating in thousands of manuscripts. Keep in mind that thousands of manuscripts are a blessing when it comes to the ancient world and the preservation of a given text. This moves into the history of the Bible's text itself and its transmission and what is called textual criticism. These topics are fascinating and yet something that is best addressed in full elsewhere. Looking into these issues of transmission, copying, and textual criticism is a helpful route down the road, especially as it relates to apologetics. These subjects are best explained after you've established more pressing basics. For this topic, if you want to go into it more, I would point you to pick up books such as Scribes and Scripture by Mead and Gurry. Mead and Gurry moved the reader through all the essential components of how we got our Bible in a very accessible work. It's top-notch. You can also check out the website textandcanon.org, where they actually will host a conference at your congregation on the subject if you are in church leadership and are interested in something like that. From here, it is sufficient to say that the Bible has been remarkably preserved, or better, providentially preserved over the centuries. You can trust your Bible, and no conspiracy that arises is new, nor hasn't been addressed by Christians from either the ancient era or today. Even agnostic textual scholar Bart Ehrman, who is critical of Christianity, admits that copyist issues that arise in copies of the Bible are inconsequential. He will say, quote, most of the changes found in early Christian manuscripts have nothing to do with theology or ideology. Far and away, the most changes are the result of mistakes, pure and simple. Slips of the pen, accidental omissions, inadvertent additions, misspelling words, blunders of one sort or another, end quote. And that's from his book, Misquoting Jesus. In that same vein, it's worth pointing out that there are no conspiracies in Christian circles to keep what are called variants and copying hidden. But quite the contrary, they have been addressed head-on by Christians for centuries, printed in footnotes of Bibles and present in what is called a critical apparatus in the original language texts. Not only that, but these topics have been addressed since the ancient church and again to this day. What does often occur is not a hiding of information, but rather a lack of education on the matter. I don't think that it's intentional. There's not some kind of conspiracy to hide things from people, but people just aren't taught about it. And this can happen even at some seminaries, but often a pastor doesn't feel the need to breach the topic in many sermons, and for the most part, it is entirely unnecessary. Christians have discussed these, quote, hidden, end quote, issues openly for centuries, and in the 70s, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy spoke to the issue directly and summarized well the Christian position for centuries on the text of Scripture. You can go read that online for free. Just look up the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. That same statement also speaks to the usefulness and blessings of translations, a process that we're not going to go into right here. Many excellent and reliable English translations of the Bible have been produced. We live in a time of access that many would have only dreamed of. And we have those resources because of the hard work and labor of many, many faithful Christians over the centuries. Ultimately, the Bible didn't fall out of the sky into the English translations that we take for granted. Instead, it was faithfully copied and preserved by God working through men. How did God preserve his word? By working in history through the hands of men so that errors in the copying process could be traced and the original text ascertained. God, as he always does, used ordinary means to accomplish his will, the sovereignty of God and the human will working in a compatible fashion. I and many others can attest to the fact that the issue of text and transmission can be scary for some at first, yet it becomes a remarkable strengthener of the faith later if comprehended. I think of it as a big pool because it is a big pool. There's a lot of depth and there's a lot of discussions to be had on the subject, but it's kind of like a child who steps into the pool for the first time. They dip their toes into the pool for the first time. They have that fear of how big that pool is. And just having that shallow understanding of what it feels like can be a little bit daunting. But once they learn how to swim in that pool, they find their confidence strengthened. So like I said, if you want to go more into that topic, you should look into Mead and Gurry's book, Scribes and Scriptures. If you want something on the topic of the King James Only movement, see the King James Only controversy by James White. Bill Mounce also has a book called Why I Trust the Bible. And then there's Geisler and Nix's book on how we got the Bible. Some of it's a little bit dated, but it's still good. And then there's also free lectures at biblicaltraining.org on both textual criticism and by Mounce on the topic of why we trust the Bible. There's really a lot of resources out there on this and also on the general reliability of the Bible. For example, there's a book by Kitchen on the historical reliability of the Old Testament. There's Blomberg's book on the historical reliability of the New Testament. And then there's Peter Williams' short, excellent book on can we trust the Gospels and so on and so forth. Basically, the sky's the limit in our day and age. We have a lot of materials out there. That's going to wrap up this particular installment. We'll finish bibliology in the next episode, and we will also talk about the translation of Scripture as it relates to English translation and your reading of the Bible. So until next time, God bless you all and have a wonderful, wonderful weekend.